Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture text for the morning comes from Malachi, the second chapter, verses 10 through 16. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? So why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Remember, beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, 12 weeks ago, we started a sermon series through two of the minor prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. And it's easy when going through a sermon series on two books that are a little more obscure than other books of the Bible. It's easy to get lost and lose the forest for the trees and lose your bearings. And it's easy not to remember where all this fits into the scope of redemptive history. For just a few minutes, then, I'm just going to go over briefly, you know, the context of these books and what they're about and give us a chance to get our bearings. Malachi, as you know by now, is a minor prophet. And Malachi is one of 12 minor prophets. And as you know, there's nothing minor about the minor prophets per se, other than the fact that they're shorter than the other of the longer prophets, prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And as a prophet, Malachi was a spokesman for God. In other words, he represented God on behalf or to the people. And in his role as this divine representative, he served many different functions, and one of the key functions that he served in Israel was that of a covenant prosecutor, if you want to write down that term. Malachi was serving as a covenant prosecutor, because there were legal ramifications to the relationship that God enjoyed with his people, because the relationship that God enjoyed with his people was structured around the covenant. And as you know, the essence of the covenant is simple. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as you know as well, the covenant had conditions as well as sanctions that went along with this relationship. There were blessings for obedience, and there were penalties for disobedience. And so when God's people violated the terms of his covenant with them over and over and over again, God ultimately sent in his prosecuting attorneys in the form of prophets as covenant prosecutors to remind the people the myriad of ways they had violated his covenant standard. And so that's what Malachi is doing. He's a covenant prosecutor. He is a prosecuting attorney, and he is there to remind the people of what they've done to transgress the covenant. And as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, the problems in Judah at this time started at the top. They started with the priests of God, who were the religious leaders in Judah at the time. It was the priests who had led God's people astray. And the fact that they had led God's people astray would reveal themselves in a myriad of ways, and they would have disastrous consequences in terms of how corrupt the leadership in Israel had become. Look at verse 10. Malachi asks this. He says, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? And so we see in verse 10 that the covenant prosecutor Malachi is shifting his attention away from the priests. Okay, he's been preoccupied with the priests the last 2 weeks, and now he shifts his attention to the people, because the people at large had violated God's covenant standard. And so he addresses the people via three rhetorical questions. And the first two were intended to put the sins of the people in context, and the third rhetorical question describes the charge in general. So let's look at the first rhetorical question. And so in this question, Malachi appeals to the common heritage of the people to reveal the heinousness of their sin. He starts out by asking the question, have we not all one father? And the text, and though the text doesn't say so, I think it makes perfect sense to infer that Malachi is referring back to Father Abraham. When he says, have we not all one father? I think he's referring back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of Israel, and so it makes complete and perfect sense to remind the Israelites that they were a family through Abraham. They were a spiritual family, a covenant family. A covenant family connected more than just by blood and genetics. It was a spiritual people connected via Abraham, their father. And so the second question merely heightened and reinforced what the first question was saying. And it's highlighting the fact that Israel as a nation was created by God. So not only did they have Abraham as their father, and they were connected spiritually through Abraham, they were also connected in the fact that their nation was created by one God. And so their connections ran deep, very, very deep. And so in light of all this, in light of the fact that they enjoyed a common father in Abraham and a common creator in God, they were one people, they were one nation, the third question would have really brought into sharp relief just how their sin had affected one another. Look at the end of verse 10. And just how inappropriate their relationships with one another had been. That's what the third question brings to the surface. Malachi says, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? And the Hebrew word for profane implies the idea of pollution and desecration. So he's saying, why in the world have you taken this covenant that the Lord has made with you and with each other and thrown it in the trash? Okay, why have you done that time and time and time again? And so how did they do that? They did that by breaking faith with one another, the text says. And they did so in two ways. They broke faith with God and neighbor in two ways, and both of those ways were related to marriage, as we'll see. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. So this is the covenant prosecutor, and he is now laying out the charges that he is bringing against the people. Verse 11, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. In other words, he has violated the standard of holiness that the Lord has. He's done so by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So now we see in verse 11, that Malachi, the covenant prosecutor, identifies the perpetrator by name, Judah. And then he goes on to specify the particular location of the crime. It occurred in Jerusalem. And I think that's significant. Okay, Malachi is not specifying these details just to satisfy our geographical curiosity. He is making a point. And the point is this, of all the people in Israel, to have violated this covenant standard in such deeply personal ways, how in the world could it be from the people who are from Judah and then from Jerusalem? Because if you looked at Israel as a whole, okay, the northern part of Israel, which ultimately became known as Israel, basically it seceded from the Union in 931 B.C., The Israelites in the northern part of the country, the 10 tribes to the north, picked up their tents and left. Okay, and they refused to worship with the southerners in the southern part of Israel, and that was known as Judah. And so Judah, over time, had become closer to the Lord than the Israelites to the north. And so what Malachi is saying is, how could these people in Judah, this treasured possession that the Lord loves in the southern kingdom, violate God's covenant standard? And how could the people in Jerusalem do this? Now, you know what happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious center in Israel. It's where the temple dwelt. It's where God's presence was. And so how in the world could the people, number one, from Judah, number two, from Jerusalem, violate God's covenant standard in this way? They should have known better. If anyone should have known better, it should have been this people. So how could they commit such a desecration in God's sight? Well, what was the desecration? What was the charge? What was the problem that the Lord was addressing through Malachi in verses 10 through 12? Well, the problem that he was addressing was marriage to unbelievers, okay? The Israelites had become one flesh with those outside the covenant community, with those who did not worship the Lord. So the problem wasn't that the Israelites were marrying people from another race, per se. The Lord was concerned with the fact that the Israelites were marrying people who did not love the Lord their God, who worshiped other gods. Let's look at verse 11 again. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And again, this should communicate just how serious an offense this is to the covenant standard, that the Lord's people would marry unbelievers. It is a very significant offense in the sight of God. And Malachi does not go on to explain exactly why it is that that particular offense so violates God's covenant standard and why it's such a problem, but the rest of the Bible sure does. See, what Malachi does is he states the problem and then he states the consequence. But I think it would be appropriate at this time to spend just a few moments tracing out why a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever is so heinous in the sight of God. Exodus 34 is very clear. Here's what the Lord says in Exodus 34. The Lord says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. And when you choose some of their daughters," meaning the daughters of the nations that surrounded Israel, or foreign wives, "and when you choose some of their daughters, the daughters of a foreign nation, as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will then lead your sons to do the same." And so the reason that believers are never to marry unbelievers is quite obvious from Scripture, because that will end up causing the believer to compromise on his or her commitment to the Lord their God. It's not something that should be done. And of course, that compromise would not happen all at once. It would happen subtly over time, incrementally, almost imperceptibly. You know, first, there would be a very harmless concession on the part of the believing spouse. You know, the Canaanite spouse wouldn't ask for much, just that they could have a little area in the back of the house so that they could put up the shrine to their god. It would be discreet. It wouldn't harm anything. But after a series of small concessions, the believing Israelite would become more open-minded and less rigid, more open-minded about worshiping the gods of other nations, and then soon enough, the believing Israelite, his faith would be shipwrecked. Okay, that's the pattern that the Lord was hoping that his people would avoid. This would happen to Solomon and Ahab and hundreds of other believers in the scope of redemptive history. It's why Paul instructed believers in 1 Corinthians 7:39 to marry only in the Lord. Okay, so mixed marriages are a problem. In God's sight, there is no question about that. And that's a big problem, that intermarriages often cause the spiritual demise of the believer. But that's not the only problem. The Bible goes on to describe other reasons that it's a problem for believers to marry unbelievers. And Paul sheds light on this. In 1 Corinthians 6, he describes why it's such a desecration, why it is such a problem for believers to marry unbelievers, because I have spoken with many people over the years who wonder, why is it such a big deal? Okay, I love this person, I care for this person, why is it a problem if we love each other? Why is it a problem for me to marry an unbeliever? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that there is a spiritual union between believer and God, between believer and the Holy Spirit. And that union is absolutely sacred. It is a holy union between God and his people. Okay? It is a benefit that goes along with being part of God's covenant people. We also find out in 1 Corinthians 6 that whoever the believer marries, okay, somehow joins or has, or we'll put it this way, the person, the unbeliever, who marries the believer somehow gets connected to that spiritual union between the believer and the Holy Spirit. Now, that connection doesn't cause the unbeliever to be saved, okay, but it is a violation of this pure spiritual union between God and believer. Okay, that type of desecration doesn't happen when a believer and a believer marry because they both have that connection with the Lord. And if you read 1 Corinthians 6, it clearly talks about that. Paul says all other sins a believer commits are outside the body. But sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, is a sin against the body. There is something unusually heinous about a believer connecting him or herself to an unbeliever because of that one flesh union principle, because of that spiritual connection between believer and the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? I know that's kind of complicated. I know that's kind of hard to understand, but there is this sacred union between believer and the Holy Spirit. And it is a violation of God's covenant standard to bring in an unlawful, unbelieving third party to that vital spiritual union. And to do so is a desecration in the sight of God. And so our word to our singles, don't ever justify why it's okay to marry outside the covenant, because it's not okay. Don't ever justify why it's okay to make a compromise of this magnitude. I have rarely, if ever, seen it produce what the believer hopes it will produce. And what the believer always hopes it will produce, okay, is the conversion on the part of the unbeliever and a happily ever after story. And I have rarely, if ever, seen that happen. But that's not the ultimate reason why believers should not marry unbelievers. The ultimate reason lies in verse 12. God's very clear here. As for the man, or we could substitute woman in our context, as for the man or woman who does this, whoever he or she may be, may the Lord cut them off from the tents of Jacob, even though he bring offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now that's a compelling reason. The fact that God deems excommunication as an appropriate consequence for this offense is sobering. And that's what the Lord is describing here. That's what Malachi is describing. To be cut off from the tents of Jacob was a Hebrew idiom for excommunication. And if you were here last week, perhaps you remember that excommunication involves, in Israel, it involved casting someone outside the camp. If you were excommunicated or you were cut off from the tents of Jacob, it meant you were cast outside the city gates. You were not welcome with the worshiping community in Israel. You were cut off from the saving ordinances of God. It did not necessarily mean that the church had the power to cut someone off from salvation. It just means as it relates to us, we are going to treat you like an unbeliever. We are not going to allow you to be a part of the worshiping community of God. And we see that it wasn't a pleasant act. I'm sure God's people didn't enjoy carrying it out, but it had to be done. Church discipline is one of the marks of a true church. It's one of the things that distinguishes a true church from a false church. And church discipline is something that is carried out all through God's Word. And it's not just an Old Testament concept. We see Paul teaching excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. And when properly done, and with great care and much prayer, the purpose of church discipline, the purpose of excommunication, is so that the offending party would be reclaimed, so that they would come to their senses, as it were, and be brought back into the worshiping community. So, brothers and sisters, as we see from verse 12, to marry unbelievers is a very serious offense in the sight of God, an offense ultimately that could warrant something like excommunication. It is not something to be trifled with or to be played with, not in any way, shape, or form. And so I encourage you, I charge all of you here today to get to know the people your Christian friends are dating. And when appropriate and where appropriate, to get involved in a little covenant meddling. I'm telling you, it is one of the most loving things that you could ever do is to get involved in the dating relationships of your Christian friends and to lovingly hold them accountable. Because for a believer to marry an unbeliever has lifelong consequences. And it is easy for the Christian at the time to make compromises because sometimes Christian spouses, you know, aren't exactly prevalent. It's easy for an individual to justify why it's okay to marry this unbeliever. You know, because they'll witness to this person, they'll reach out to this person, they'll minister to this person, and they'll hope and pray that this person will come to know the Lord. Do not let that happen insofar as you are capable of getting involved. And I have been involved in these things, and there is no quicker way to break a friendship than to communicate these kinds of things. And it's so important that I am now a huge proponent of pre-engagement counseling, not premarital counseling. By the time you do premarital counseling, it is too late. And I'm serious about that. Okay, these kinds of decisions, okay, to make the decision to pledge yourself to someone for the rest of your life, that kind of decision should always be made in the context of community. It should never be made purely individually. And for those of you who are parents here, I would require, as your covenant right as a parent, I would require that there be pre-engagement counseling, not just premarital counseling, but pre-engagement counseling. Because I'm not just making this up. Verse 12 says that the consequence for this type of sin could ultimately warrant excommunication. It strikes at the vitals of the covenant. Marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, Malachi says, is a desecration of the covenant. His words, not mine. And so I would pray that all of us would give this the weight that it deserves. And when you see people, okay, in dating relationships, you need to get involved. Lovingly involved. It's the best thing that you could ever do for them. So that's the first way that they had broken faith with one another in their marriages to foreign wives. Well, the second way they broke faith with one another was through divorce. Okay, the men were most likely getting divorces from their Jewish wives in order to marry these pagan wives. See, that's how these two sections are connected. In verses 10 through 12, God condemns the Israelites for marrying foreign wives. And then in verses 13 through 16, we find out the mechanism that was being used by the Israelites that would free them up from their marriages so that they could marry these foreign wives. Does that make sense? That's the connection. In 10 through 12, it's the condemnation against marrying foreign wives. And then in 13 through 16, it's obvious they were using divorce to free themselves so that they could be marrying these foreign women. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 here. Verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. See, they were clueless. They had just been going through the motions in worship. Okay, they had no idea that what they were doing was such a problem in the sight of God. You ask why, verse 14. Well, it's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And so we see many things in these verses, and one thing we see, that marriage is more than a human contract. It's more than a social convention. It is an institution that God takes very seriously because ultimately he created it. It's a covenant agreement that, what does verse 14 says? God bears witness to it. Okay, this is, again, not just a human or social convention. It is an institution created by God, and he bears witness to these covenantal unions between his people. And so when you pledge yourself to another person and the bonds of marriage with God as your witness, it is a lifelong vow. It is a vow that says, I pledge myself to you forever until I die. And that means there's no escape hatch when the mystery's gone and the attraction grows dull. Because I guarantee you that's exactly what was happening in Malachi's day. There's nothing new under the sun. These people are not fundamentally different than we are. I guarantee you that what's going on is these Jewish men, okay, they had gotten tired of their wives. The attraction had grown dull. It was no longer exciting. So they divorced them and traded them in on these newer, younger models, these Canaanite wives who probably didn't have the scruples of the Jewish wives. That's what was going on here. And that was a huge problem. And it's fascinating in verses 15 and 16, we see one of the major reasons that God guards his institution of marriage with such zeal, with such care. Look at verse 15 and 16 again. Has not the Lord made them one, meaning these two people, and flesh and spirit, they are his, meaning God owns these people, the husband and wife. They are his. Well, why are they one? What's the purpose of marriage? Malachi says, well, because he, meaning God, he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. One of the reasons, one among many, one of the reasons that God guards his institution with such care is that it's one of the mechanisms by which God produces godly children. There are many ways that the Lord builds his church, but one of the primary ways that the Lord builds his church is through godly offspring. That's what 15a says. And getting divorced and getting married to these pagan wives and bearing children to them would compromise the spiritual welfare of the children. Okay, the children would be receiving mixed signals because it would be a mixed marriage. They would see their father who worshiped Yahweh, their mother who worshiped Baal or some other god, and it wouldn't be a good thing. And it would compromise the spiritual welfare of the children. And so therefore, the institution of marriage should be guarded with zeal and care. Because divorce, really at any age, has the potential to seriously affect the lives of children. That's what Malachi is saying. Divorce has the potential to seriously affect the lives of children. And I can speak to that firsthand because I am the child of a divorce. And even though it happened in my house when I was 17, there were serious consequences in my life, consequences that exist to this day. To this day. And so I can understand why in verse 16 that the Lord says, I hate divorce. Because of all the things that it does, not only to the people involved, but to the children involved. That's why the Lord says he hates divorce. Now there's no doubt in my mind that as many people as there are in this room, no doubt there are people in here that have not only experienced divorce from my perspective, perhaps you've been involved in a divorce. You've been a party in a divorce. And even though the Lord speaks very, very clearly, very severely, very soberly about divorce, divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and it does not put you beyond the reach of God's grace. Because if we're honest, none of us has been completely faithful to our husbands or wives if we're married. I mean, at least in our thought life. No one has been absolutely faithful to the spouses of our youth from a mental and emotional perspective. And more broadly, none of us has been completely faithful to our heavenly spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have violated his covenant standard over and over and over again. And even though the Lord Jesus is our husband, we have sought refuge and comfort in a thousand other things. We have not been faithful in our relationship with our spouse, the Lord Jesus. But the glory of the gospel is this. Jesus is a faithful husband. Jesus is a faithful husband, and I do not want us to leave here without understanding that. We have violated our vows over and over and over again, but Jesus has not. He has made good on all his vows to his bride, his church, through his life, and through his death. We have broken our vows. He has kept all his promises. And that's why marriage is so holy and sacred. And that's why it's set apart in the eyes of God, is because human marriage, the human institution of marriage, points to the marriage between Christ and his church. Divorce is an offense in the sight of God, not just because we're breaking some biblical rules, but because we're violating this beautiful union between Jesus and his church. And so our singles here today, I cannot express to you enough how important it is that you marry another believer. Very important that you marry another believer. And so I encourage you to take great care in how you select your future spouse, and do not compromise in this area because of what it represents. And I encourage those of us who are married today to love the spouse of your youth, to care for them, to prioritize your marriage, to not allow your marriage to grow, the attraction in your marriage to grow cold or dim, but to prioritize it and give it the weight that it is due, because your marriage, with as many problems that it has, it depicts and points ahead to the marriage between Jesus and his church. And so I encourage all of us here today who are married to keep our vows in light of the fact that Jesus kept his vows to his church. Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. And Father, we confess that we are not a faithful people. We are not a faithful spouse. We have been unfaithful in innumerable ways to the Lord Jesus. But we thank you that he is a faithful husband. We thank you, Father, that he has kept all his vows to his church, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us and you would remind us of the holiness and the sacredness of marriage. Father, I pray that you would help us to see what our human marriages point to, the marriage between Christ and his church. And so, Father, I pray that you would give grace to all of our singles today, that you would give them the grace to place the priority that Scripture places on marriage between a believer and another believer. I pray, Father, for our singles today. I've spoken with many of them. I know they long to be married. I know that they long to enjoy that sacred union between a husband and wife. And Father, I do pray for our singles that you would provide that mate for them. I pray that you provide a spouse who believes in you, who trusts in you, who cares for you. I pray that you would provide a spouse who would love them and care for them and put their interest above their own. Father, I pray that you provide godly spouses for our singles so they could enjoy you and enjoy partnership. And so, Father, that they could produce godly children, as our passage clearly indicates. I pray for the folks in here who are married. Father, I pray that you would guard our marriages. I pray that you would help us to love our spouses like Christ loved the church. And, Father, I pray that you would help us keep our vows in light of the fact that Jesus has made good on all his vows. We pray this in his name. Amen.